The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Amen. Thank you, Katie. Thank you. Thank you, Andy and choir, for leading us in worship. That's what we love to do. We love to sing about Jesus. They're singing about my Jesus, your Jesus. They're singing about our Jesus. And thank you for singing so beautifully this morning and worshiping him. We're going to continue to worship by going to his word. This is an act of worship. As we come to his word, my prayer is that God would speak to you. One of my favorite preaching professors says that the preaching is not teaching. Teaching is a byproduct of preaching. Preaching is worship, which means that as we go to God's word, we are all ushered into the throne room of God, where God can say something to you. And so my prayer for you today is that as I'm preaching, as I blabber on up here, that somehow God would speak to you. God, straight from his heart to your heart, that he would say something to you. So let's go together to his word. We do that by going to his word. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are in the Bible reading. I hope you're reading along with us in the journal. We're in Hebrews. We just finished Hebrews this last week. In fact, and went into Galatians. But we're going to be reading today from Hebrews chapter 12 and the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12. And this is what the word of God says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We are today looking towards next Sunday, Easter Sunday. This is the day that we anticipate the victory that Jesus gives us in his death and resurrection, conquering sin in his death and conquering death in his resurrection. He gives all of that to us. So we look at Hebrews chapter 12 to do that. We have had, as we've already talked about, a difficult year. Everyone has through this pandemic. And one of the things that it has done is just put a magnifying glass on what was already a mental health crisis in our nation that seems to just have expanded under the weight of this pandemic. We see the shootings that have happened in Atlanta and in Colorado, and whatever else you might think about is possibly a solution for all of that. Certainly, we can all agree that there is a mental health crisis in our nation, that in order to do something like that, a person has to be mentally sick to do that. And this pandemic has done nothing but intensify that. Many have been traumatized through this experience of a pandemic, literally traumatized. Others are suffering from intense feelings of loneliness. Domestic violence has increased enormously during the time of this pandemic. If you can imagine a child who is suffering abuse in their home, suddenly locked in 24/7 with their abuser, and it's a recipe for disaster. Domestic violence is at an all-time high. It's really hit hard. Those who are disadvantaged and don't have the money, loss of job. Add into that all the turmoil and struggle in our nation, the polarization of our nation. It's all just been this pressure cooker for our society, our culture, and our world. And so many are suffering. Where do we find the faith to face something like that? The overarching loss of hope right now in our world. My sister-in-law, my wife Priscilla, her brother out in California, his wife, my sister-in-law, lost her brother to COVID-19 recently. He was a year younger than me, and now he's gone. And that family is facing the overwhelming grief of that kind of loss. And there are thousands who are going through the same thing. When you face something like that, how do you persevere in your faith? Well, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is trying to help his people with. My contention is that he's preaching a sermon, that the book of Hebrews is actually a sermon that has been written out, and he's preaching to his congregation, a congregation that has been and is going through a certain amount of persecution. Those early Christians, the earliest Christians, were persecuted in sometimes horrible ways. They were dragged out of their homes and their synagogues and beaten publicly. They were that think about that. Can you imagine being dragged out of your own home into the street and publicly whipped, beaten because of your faith? That is traumatizing, not only physically, obviously, but also emotionally, psychologically. It stigmatizes you in the community. It's emotional, psychological, physical trauma. The same thing that many are going through today, being traumatized. And so he's preaching to these group of people who have been traumatized that way, and he's trying to help them understand, how do we build a faith in our lives that perseveres and endures this kind of trauma? Last week I told you that it's a dangerous thing to enter into the biblical text on the word therefore, because in order to understand everything that comes after the therefore, you have to understand everything that comes before the therefore. And so here we are again. The very first word of the very first verse of Hebrews chapter 12 is therefore. So let's get a running start into this text. Let's get a running start into Hebrews chapter 12 by going back to Hebrews chapter 10, where the preacher of Hebrews starts this section that ends in chapter 12 on faith. Way back in chapter 10, he begins to talk about faith and how important it is. And he starts by talking about what Jesus has done on the cross. And that what Jesus has done is that he is the sacrifice once and for all. That because Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, we no longer need any more sacrifice other than that one. The culminating verse, and actually that kind of epitomizes everything he's trying to say in chapter 10, is chapter 10, verse 10, where he says this, "And by that will, the will of God, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That once for all, Jesus had made you holy. You don't make yourself holy. Jesus made you holy. The word holy simply means set apart. You are set apart because of what Jesus has done on the cross, and it's once and for all times. Our faith is our faith in that idea, that belief that Jesus died once and for all. So therefore, he says in chapter 10, you must persevere in your faith. He says, remember your earlier days of persecution and persevere in your faith. And it culminates in verse 39, the last verse of chapter 10. It's a beautiful verse where he says, but we Christians, we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. He is echoing the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, where he says, we are those who are more than conquerors. We not only conquer, we are more than conquerors because of what Christ Jesus has done in our life. Therefore, nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ, right? So that's Hebrews chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, he begins to define faith. In the classic definition of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Underline it, put a star by it. Highlighted Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. It says this is what faith looks like. And then in chapter 11, he begins to go through that great hall of fame of the people of faith in the Old Testament, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joseph. He goes through all of them. These are examples to us. They are models for us of what it looks like to have a persevering, enduring faith so that we can know it is possible. We look at these people who are just real people, just like you and I, but who are able to build this faith. So then he moves from there into chapter 12. Therefore, you see, therefore, because of everything I've just said, because of what Jesus has done, because of what faith looks like, because of all those who have gone before us. He says, therefore, because we have such a great cloud of witnesses. Who are the cloud of witnesses? These people who have come before us. Going all the way back to Abraham, the father of faith, and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joseph, they are models for us. You have them in your life, don't you? The people who modeled faith for you. You all have them. Think about those people. Some of them maybe have already gone on to be with the Lord. But think about the people in your life that you can point to and say, they showed me what real faith looks like. Are you thinking about them? Write their names down if you want to. Call them later if you can. Email them, text them, whatever is your preferred mode of communication. And let them know that they are a part of your great cloud of witnesses. For me, it was my mom, my dad, my uncle Ellis, who I was named after, who was the spiritual Baptist patriarch in our family. Some of my family is Catholic, some of them are Pentecostals. We belong to the Baptist part. And that's because my uncle Ellis went from Assembly of God to Baptist, right? Otherwise, I would never be your pastor. I'd be pastoring some Pentecostal church somewhere. These are, for me, my cloud of witnesses. You have yours. Think about them. He says, because we have this great cloud of witnesses, they are our inspiration. The reason we know that enduring, persevering faith is even possible is because we saw it first in them. So we know we can build it in us. So because we have them, he says, we are inspired to build a persevering faith in our own lives. So how do we do that? He tells us, step one. He says, get rid of anything that gets in the way, including sin. And the way that he words it there, by the way, it might better be said, get rid of anything that gets in the way, especially sin. The sin that so easily entangles you. Sin has a paralyzing effect on your spiritual life. Now, I'm going to be 60 soon. I know, hard to believe, right? Yeah. I am this in 7 months, I'm turning 60. And every time I've gone into a new decade in my life, I've taken the time just to reflect on that, moving into a new decade, because I want to approach every decade in a very positive way. You know, some people really bemoan growing old, and they bemoan turning 40 or turning 50 or whatever. And those decade turns, right, they're big moments where there are different ways you can approach it. And I've decided in my life that I'm going to approach every new decade, I'm going to embrace it, right? I'm already embracing the discounts I'm getting at Denny's, right, because of that. And so I'm embracing it. I proudly go up and do it. One young lady waitress asked me for my ID, and I said, oh, you're so sweet, right? Just made my day. I'm going to embrace my 60s as I come into it. Some of you have already lived through your 60s and have shown me that it is possible to get through it, right? And so you're part of my cloud of witnesses. And so I'm going to embrace my 60s. And as I think about that and contemplate that, I'm thinking more and more about my life as a garden. For me, entering into my 60s, I think it's going to be a garden. When I was in my 20s and 30s, life for me seemed like it was a playing field. Some place to just go out there and work hard and fight for something and play the game and make an impact in the game and to somehow to win some things. There was something I wanted to win. I wanted to win in my 20s and 30s. In my 40s and 50s, I think I saw life as something like a great concert hall. I am a preacher, after all. And a place to speak into, for my voice to be heard. I wanted to find my voice and understand my voice and speak God's truth somehow into the world and almost make a name for myself in some way, maybe in my 40s and 50s, by the way I spoke and by what I said and to make an impact with my voice. It was almost like this concert hall. But now, as I enter my 60s, I see life as a garden. Place to plant and nurture and grow, something that helps other people. But more importantly, to grow things that outlive me, to grow things that will last beyond me, right? It's a garden. My grandfather was a farmer. He came from Mexico in 1929, and immediately, as soon as he could, bought a piece of land so that he could farm. He always had a plot of land that he would farm, not very big, a small, maybe an acre or so that he would farm. And out by our house, he lived with us when I was growing up, and behind the house he had a little garden. He was a farmer. He did other things, but his heart, I think, was always in farming. He always saw himself as a farmer. And he taught me some things about a garden. I grew up in the concrete jungle of Houston, so it's the only thing I know about farming from my grandfather, about being in a garden. And some of the things he taught me was this. He said, it's a daily work. It's every day going out for a little bit into your garden and pulling weeds, cleaning up and, fertilizing soil and pulling weeds and planting. It's a daily thing, so that your garden doesn't get overgrown. If you leave your garden alone, you don't do anything for days and weeks, what happens? What happens is you're going to spend an entire weekend trying to pull weeds and get everything. It's a daily task of going out there pulling weeds. And I think this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying your life is like a garden. Get rid of anything that is choking the life out of it. Pull the weeds on a daily basis in your life, because what you're doing is you're growing a beautiful garden with your life. It's a daily work. It's a labor-intensive work. Getting your hands dirty, right? Life is messy, isn't it? Life is so messy. I used to think that life was easy. And then I got married. It suddenly got harder. Right? There's this other person now, and she disagreed with me on things sometimes. She pushed back. But we worked it out, and then I started having kids. And it got even harder. It got even messier. I mean, when they're little, they poop over things, and you've got to clean all that up. And then when they're older, they're still pooping on things, and metaphorically speaking, and you got to clean that up. And life is messy. We're messy. It's labor-intensive. You have to get your hands dirty to do what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He's saying, get rid of anything that is bad, that gets in the way, that chokes your spiritual life out, especially the sin that so easily entangles. It requires daily work. It's labor-intensive work. It's a strategic work. My grandfather would go out and strategically plant certain things on certain rows, you understand. But most of all, it's a rewarding work. It is so rewarding when you work on your life every day and treat it as a garden. So rewarding. A couple of years ago, I was thinking about my grandfather. My father had died, had passed away, and I was going through some things, and for whatever reason, everyone in my family thought this was just crazy coming from me, but I went out in the backyard and I planted some rose kind of bushes. I planted roses. If you understand, this is so not me. But I decided to plant roses, and bought the kind of roses that were supposed to, they grow up the side of the, I put a little trellis and they're going to grow up the side, and so I planted them and watered them. My family was making fun of me because it's just not something I would normally do. And so I did this, and they grew up. And when those roses bloomed, so beautiful, right? So beautiful. I think, I did that. Well, not really. I didn't really do it. But I was a part of it. And they're beautiful. It's rewarding when you take the words of the writer of Hebrews seriously and you begin to work on your life. You begin to treat your life as a garden. You get in there on a daily basis and pull weeds, and you tend to your life the way you would tend to a beautiful garden. And at some point, the roses start to bloom in your life, and it is such a rewarding thing. He says, get rid of everything that gets in your way, especially sin. What is he talking about? He's talking about your life as a garden. You take care of it. every day. Step one. Step two, he says, is run the race marked out for you. Now, let me state the obvious. And the obvious is that he says it's already been marked out for you. The race has already been marked out for you. That's good news. That God has already, he has already cleared the way and it's been marked out for you. When I was in high school, I ran the 800 back in the days when it was called the 880. Remember those days? That was those days when we were fighting the metric system. So it was 880 yards. It's the same thing, more or less, as 800 meters, twice around the track. So I ran the 800. And in the 800, you have to run it in your lane for about the first 100 meters, and then there's a line on the track that's marked where you can get out of your lane, right, after the first 100 meters or so. But for the first 100 meters or so, you have to stay in your lane. In fact, if you get out of your lane, you're disqualified, kicked out of the race. Stay in your lane. In the many races in track and field, you have to stay in your lane the entire race, the 100 meters, the 200 meters, the 400 meters. You have to stay in your lane the entire race. Here is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Life is like a race, and in this race, you need to run in the lane that God has already marked out for you. Stay in your lane. It's been marked out for you. So what is your lane? I don't know. I don't know what your lane is. I know what my lane is. You have to figure out what your lane is for yourself. Some of your lane has been marked out by the Word of God. The Word of God puts certain parameters on all of us. It gives us certain boundaries. So the Word of God will help you understand the lane that you're supposed to run in. But life provides other boundaries. Life provides other lane markers. When I first graduated from A&M, the degree in mechanical engineering, I went back to Houston and started working and started my life after Aggieland. And I had several opportunities during that time period in my life, several things I could do. And I explored those opportunities. I explored each and every one of them. And none of them seemed to work out for me. And about the age of 26, I looked and realized nothing is working out for me. It's just not working. I tried, and I failed, and I tried here, and I failed, I tried here, and I didn't get it, and I tried here, and it just didn't work out. And at age 26, at least internally, I was floundering. I mean, probably if people were looking at me, they probably didn't know that I was floundering. I had a job. I had a life. I had friends. I had good friends. I had my church work. I was at that time the part-time, no-pay student worker, director at my little church, and I was doing that, and I was going out with my friends, and I was working. I probably didn't look like I was floundering, but I was floundering. I was struggling. Nothing I did seemed to work. And then one night, God pulled me aside and he said, "Ellis, you're in the wrong lane. This isn't your lane." I was working in the chemical industry as an engineer. I was working in the chemical industry, and it was almost as if God was saying at the chemical plant, he was saying to me, "Ellis, get out of this lane before you blow something up. Okay. This isn't your lane. That's why nothing is working for you. That's why nothing you do seems to prosper. Nothing you do seems to make a difference, because you're in the wrong lane." Sometimes life teaches us. If we're willing to listen, life teaches us when we're in the wrong lane. He says, the lane has already been marked out for you. Get in the right lane. And finally, step number three, he says, fix your eyes on Jesus. It's what we've been singing about all morning. It's what we've been proclaiming all morning. Fix your eyes on Jesus. This also is a daily work. Every morning when you get up in the morning, fix your eyes on Jesus. And keep your eyes fixed on him all day long. And every night before you close your eyes, be sure the last thing you see is Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Why? He says, because he is the pioneer of your faith. The pioneer. The pioneer is the one who goes before you clearing the way. The pioneers are the ones who go into the jungle with a machete because there is no path. There is no road. They make the road. A couple years ago, y'all graciously gave me a sabbatical, a one-month sabbatical. And I spent that sabbatical traveling west. I got in my car and I just drove and had several stops I made on the way out to California. I wanted to see the beauty of the country, parts that I'd never seen. First stop was Durango, Colorado, where I took the train that goes to Silverton. How many have ever been on that train? Okay, yeah, I'd never been. I wanted to go. It's beautiful. Oh, it's beautiful. I wanted to experience those things. I went to the canyons in Arizona, Mount Zion in Utah. Oh, my gosh. How many of you have been to Mount Zion in Utah, southern Utah? Yes. A different kind of beautiful. Went through all that. Made my way all the way out to Yosemite in California. Right. Beautiful. And as I went through that and seeing all these places, I was thinking a couple of thoughts that struck me. It's like, what was it like for the first pioneers before there were any roads? When they went over this hill and they saw for the first time the Grand Canyon, what must that have felt like? They were making the road. There's something amazing about that. What he's saying, they were the pioneers going west. It was a hard work. It was a dangerous work. It was a difficult work, but such a rewarding work. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that Jesus is like that for us. He's the pioneer who's already cleared the path and cleared the roads so that now I can go to Yosemite in my car. There's no danger. Well, they do say watch out for the bears. There's no real danger because the pioneer has already gone before me and carved it out for me so that I can go enjoy it. This is what Jesus has done with our faith. He has already gone before us. He's the pioneer of our faith. He is the perfecter of our faith, which means he's working with you every day. He is perfecting you every day. If you will give yourself to him, then he is doing the work in you. And if he is doing the work in you, he will do it until it is finished. He is not only the pioneer, he's the perfecter, and he is the personification of faith, he says. The pioneer, the perfecter, and the personification of faith. Watch him, he says. Watch Jesus. Just look at him. The preacher of Hebrews is forcing his people, I want you to see him. I want you to look at him as he endures even the cross. It's an act of faith. When Jesus does that, he didn't want to do it. Just listen to him at Gethsemane. Oh, Father, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus is saying to the Father in Gethsemane with tears in his eyes, oh, Father, if there's any other way to save these people, let's do it that way and not this way, the cross. And his Father doesn't answer it. Silence. Jesus says, your will be done. See, going to the cross, it was an act of faith. It was an act of obedience, an act of faith for Jesus, that this is what the Father wanted him to do. He's our example. He is the personification of faith, the pioneer, the perfecter, the personification of faith. And because we have Jesus, then we know it's possible to build this enduring, persevering faith that will get you through this life and get you through absolutely anything you face in this life. I told you at the beginning of the sermon that my sister-in-law lost her brother to COVID-19 out in California. They live in California. I'm trying to think of the town. Fresno. They live in Fresno, California. What I didn't tell you is that his father, my sister-in-law's father, her brother, their father, was a longtime Baptist pastor in California, retired now, but they grew up as preacher's kids. Priscilla and I were watching the funeral yesterday online, live, as it was happening. The funeral of this man, 58 years old, taken by COVID, leaving his wife and three children and his family. And we're watching the funeral. And in the funeral, one by one, his family members get up. His son, his sister, my sister-in-law, his father, retired pastor. One by one, they get up and they talk about him and about the faith, the enduring, persevering faith that gets you through even a tragedy like this one. This persevering, enduring faith that gets you through the inexplicables of life. Frankly, I don't know how people do funerals without faith. Do you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the way that you are the pioneer and the perfecter and the personification of faith for us so that we can get through moments like that and through any moment in life, through anything that life throws at us. You are the reason that we keep going. You are the reason that we keep waking up every morning. You are the reason that we keep living. Father, we thank you for that faith. That the Bible tells us that even you, that faith doesn't come from us, that it comes from you. So we thank you for it. And we pray now that you would help us in our lives to love you every day, to fix our eyes on you, and to build the kind of faith that gets us through. Help us, Father, and help us to share that faith with the people around us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.